increasing or it's multiplying. Like in Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 6:7 says, and the word of God continued to increase. In Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. In Acts 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13:49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You get the idea, this increasing, this multiplying, the spreading of the word of God, and thus our series title, Spread the Word. That's what the book of Acts is about. How the early church spread the word of Jesus Christ. We see in the first verse where Luke says, in the first book, protos logos, the first book, or if you will, the first word, the first writings, the first book that I wrote, i.e. the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which Luke wrote, one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We believe Mark was written first, and about 97% of the Gospel of Mark shows up in the book of Matthew, interestingly. But only about 57% of the Gospel of Mark shows up in the Gospel of Luke. Luke did his own thorough investigation. He puts his own information in his gospel very thoroughly. And of course, the Gospel of John is totally different than the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John is really a sermon. You better believe in Jesus. But in this first book, as the beginning of Acts starts, O Theophilus, and you go, well, who's that? Who's Theophilus? Theos, God, Philos, friend of God, O friend of God. Again, we're not sure if this is a real person or someone referred to figuratively. In Luke, however, we see that it's most excellent Theophilus. Luke seems to be writing to the most excellent Theophilus, which gives us the impression that this is a real guy. But perhaps it's some euphemistic title for some person that's obscured in secrecy in terms of someone who is of importance, but we don't really have the full name. If the name is used figuratively and generally, then the book is most certainly written to all of us. So if you are a friend of God, then perhaps this book is for you as well. Notice what it says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, in the Gospel of Luke that I wrote, I talked about everything that Jesus was doing and all the stuff that Jesus was teaching. Again, referring to the contents of the book of Luke, as Luke recorded many of Jesus' miracles and his teachings as was given to him. Remember, Luke wasn't there for much of Jesus' life experience. He would have researched and got his own information from others, other disciples, as he did his own research and gave us an account in the book of Luke. So I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach in that first book until, verse 2, the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Which now, if you will, this phrase, this verse, gives us an introduction to what follows with the contents of the book of Acts. Today we're going to look at four truths that come right out of this text that are very meaningful for how we should be about spreading the word. But before we study, let's ask God's help. Will you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible moment that we have, this moment in time where we can hear from your word, Lord, not from this speaker. We want to hear from you today with what you have to say to us about all that you are and all that you've done and all that you still are doing. So, Lord, we ask that you would be our guide, that you would be our teacher, and that we'd be attentive to what you have to say. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your truth by the power of your Spirit poured out through your word. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Help us not to miss anything. Provoke our hearts, we ask. Prick our spirits. Teach us. Help us, we ask. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Well, if you have your sermon notes outlined, the first truth that comes to us out of this text is the reality that the Son is alive. The Son is alive. Notice what it says after his introduction of verse 1 and verse 2. He, that is Jesus, in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Initially here, as we look at these opening verses in the book of Acts, we see this Trinitarian framework where the Father is going to be referred to, the Son is going to be referred to, and the Holy Spirit is going to be referenced. And here we see the Son being presented as he presents himself alive, presented himself alive, the resurrection of the Christ, the Son of God. This, of course, is the cornerstone on which our faith stands or falls. The Apostle Paul knew this. He understood the importance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he made it very clear that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection is centerpiece, foremost for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. The Son is alive. Notice what it says. By way of many proofs. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Tegmerion in Greek. Many proofs. The criterion of certainty is established. An infallible proof. By definition, that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. Paul also attests to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This is the Apostle Paul saying, "I saw him myself." Peter also puts forward the importance of the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us." Remember that phrase. "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are the many proofs that Peter himself saw, that the Apostle Paul ascribes to and puts forward. He presented himself alive with many proofs. For 40 days, it says, appearing to them during 40 days. 40, what's so significant about that? A number used throughout Scripture known as a number of testing and proving. Noah's flood rained 40 days and nights. The Israelites ate manna as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And now Jesus presented himself alive for 40 days. This number is significant for all the Israelites. And what was he doing during that time as he's appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, this phrase which appears 69 times in the New Testament. What we know with certainty is that wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is at hand. We're told in Mark 1 that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, that is the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. This is what Jesus is proclaiming during these 40 days. Repent and believe. That is, turn away from the direction you were going in rebellion against God. Turn now to faith in Christ. That's what repentance is. Turning away and now turning towards Christ in faith. That is the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing. And that's exactly what Jesus does during these 40 days. The Son is alive. But what else do we have here? Secondly, the Holy Spirit will be given. Look what it says in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's what I had promised. That's what's going to happen. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice first of all here that Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. He says, stay put. Stay in Jerusalem. Something needs to happen that will change everything. Wait for the promise that I have for you. Wait for what I told you would take place. And sometimes things don't unfold on our timetable, do they? Sometimes we need to stay put and wait on his promise for what he's going to do. Well, what is he going to do? In verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus had promised in John 14, 26. But the Helper, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come. Joel, minor prophet, prophesied that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. That's what he says in Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward, as God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. This is what God had promised from long ago. My favorite prophecy on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is found in Ezekiel. Take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel 36. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, it's on page 724. Page 724, Ezekiel 36 is one of the major prophets here. And my notes say start in verse 1, but I want you to start in verse 22. Chapter 36, verse 22 in Ezekiel. This is an amazing passage. Don't miss this today. Here is God now speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. And he says to Ezekiel, this is what I want you to say to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. Catch this, don't miss it. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. Are you hearing this? God is saying, I'm not doing this for you guys. I'm doing this for me. I'm doing it for my own name's sake. Why? Because you've profaned my name among the nations. And we go, well, what do you mean? Well, how do the Israelites profane God's name? You know, we've heard the Ten Commandments. I've spoken about this before. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And we think, yeah, well, I shouldn't be cussing and swearing. Well, yeah, we shouldn't be flippant with God's name, but it's way more than that. You see, we profane his name. How? By calling ourselves his people and then living otherwise. That's what the Israelites had done. They had profaned his name. They were saying that, hey, we're your people, and then lived otherwise. We who call ourselves Christians, Christ persons, and then live otherwise, we also profane his name. But God's going to make things right. He's not doing it for us. He's doing it for his name's sake. Why? Because he's God. He's going to have his way. He must be vindicated. Listen to this passage. It's incredible. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. In other words, I'm going to use you to vindicate my name. That's what God is purposing to do through the church, to use us for his name to be vindicated. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Watch it, here it comes. And I will put my spirit within you. Watch it. And cause you to walk in my statutes. See, that's what we were told in the New Testament as well. I'm going to cause you to walk rightly in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what he's always wanted, right? All he's ever wanted is that he would be God and we would be his people from the beginning to the end of the Bible. That's all he wants for you, is just to be God to you. And you, we get to be his people. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Praise God for that. And I'll summon the grain and make it abundant, lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. Then you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Speaking to the house of Israel with great application for us in the church. The Son is alive. The Holy Spirit will be given. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit indeed has been given, hasn't he? Thirdly, this morning, the Father will restore the kingdom. The Father will restore the kingdom. So when they had come together, who's the they? The disciples are now standing around Jesus after the resurrection. They asked him in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Will you restore the kingdom, if you will, to Israel? What a great question. If you could ask Jesus any question, what would you ask him? Is it now? Is it at this time? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, that's their question. That's what's on their heart. But what was the answer? In verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's just not for you to know, you guys, what God has ordained. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus adds, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. So who knows? Only the Father. It's not for you. If the Son doesn't even know, then you think we're going to know? No, probably not. But the Father knows. Moses reminds us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, there's some things that we're just not going to know, but with what God has revealed, there's very much for us to consider and for us to deal with and to be about. The Father has the authority to ordain all the times and seasons of our life. But know with certainty that the Father will indeed restore his kingdom. It's going to happen. Count on it. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, right? It's going to happen. John in the book of Revelation writes, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet in Revelation 11:15. The sound of the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign for how long? Forever and ever. Which, by the way, is a long time. Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, that is Satan. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The kingdom will be restored. The Holy Spirit will be given. The Son is alive. Lastly, don't miss this today. We've got work to do. We've got work to do. And with this work, we're told that we'll receive his power. Notice what it says in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. This is what Jesus is saying to these 12 guys. These 11 guys, I should say, to be precise. You will receive power. Dunamis in the Greek. Power. Same root word for dynamite. Force. Miraculous power. Ability and abundance. Might. Strength. Mighty works. You'll receive power. How? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Through the Holy Spirit's act of work in us, we'll have access to the same power that created the world. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, right? We'll have all the power that we need to do what? To be his witnesses. That's what comes next. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I'm going to give you all that you need in power to go and be a witness. So by definition, to be a Christ follower is to precisely be one of his witnesses. Witness, well, what's that? Well, according to an English dictionary, giving testimony of a fact or an event, one that gives evidence, specifically one who testifies in a cause or before a judicial tribunal, which is exactly what we've seen with great concern this last week with these crazy trials. But in Greek, the word witness, the root word is martius. Martius? Yes. Transliterated, it is the word martyr. Oh. Oh. And you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. You will be my witnesses. Witness in a legal sense, as we've seen deplorably this week in the Senate hearings, or in a historical sense, one who is a spectator of anything, or in an ethical sense, those who, after Christ's example, have proven the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. All of these disciples in this hearing, all these disciples in Jesus' hearing, as he says these words, with the exception of John, all of them died martyrs' deaths. We see a little bit of an accounting in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, about what they suffered, what some of them went through. Died by the sword, by the fire, sawn in two. One of the disciples, we believe, I think it's Nathanael, we believe he was filleted, his skin removed from him while alive. That's suffering for Christ in a way we haven't considered. You will be my martyrs. And throughout the world to this day, there are many who are suffering as witnesses for Christ. If you want information about this, you can go to persecution.com and see the map from the Voice of the Martyrs, where the hot spots on the planet are, where it's so dangerous to be a Christian. Or you can go to opendoorusa.org and get some information about the persecution that's taking place on our planet. Every month they have documented, they said this, it's on their website, every month 255 Christians are killed, 104 are abducted, 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage, 66 churches are attacked, 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned. Every month, it says. You go, wow, you're kidding me. 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution in the countries on the world watch list. That represents 1 in 12 Christians worldwide, 215 million. North Korean is ranked number one for the 17th consecutive year as the most dangerous country to be a Christian. And of course, we know globally that Islamic oppression fuels much of Christian persecution in 8 of the top 10 countries, where we see the spread of radical Islam, or the rise of religious nationalism, like in India and Nepal, where you have Hindu nationalism, or like in Myanmar and Sri Lanka, where you have Buddhist nationalism on the rise. We also have an intense Christian persecution in Central Asia, with countries like Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and Kazakhstan. And they all, those countries, of course, all have a basis in Islam. Make no mistake. Please, don't get this wrong. Islam is not worshiping the same God as we are. Can we just say that? Can we be honest with each other? It's not the same God. They worship Allah. Do you know who Allah is? Allah is short for Al-Lat, which is the pagan moon god. You ever notice a little crescent on the most of the Islamic flags? Oh, yeah. It's a pagan fertility cult. Look it up. Check it out. We are seen by them as infidels. We are not believers of Allah. And therefore, we are seen by them as worthy of death. For them, the sword comes. Believe or die. And for us as Christians, we say, no, but I'll lay down my life for you that you may live. Beloved, that is a different gospel. Know that with certainty. My daughter and her husband have been serving for the last year and a half over the Middle East and have experienced exactly what we're talking about here. Kathy and I visited there in the spring, and it's oppressive. Every few hours, the call to worship goes out. That call to worship can go about 5 or 10 minutes. 5 or 10 minutes. Starts in the morning, ends in the evening. You are constantly reminded that you're in hostile territory. And they have no room for who our God is. They have no room for Christ. Unbelievable. We'll receive his power. We will be his witnesses. Referring to those who've lost their lives in the proclamation of the gospel, did you notice that at the very end of Revelation 12:11, as I read? And they have conquered him, the accuser, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the part of being a witness. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They're willing to lay down their lives that others might live. And I just, incidentally, want to remind you, we don't have a clue here in the U.S. what it means to suffer persecution, let's be honest. We have it pretty easy so far. But you can count on it becoming even more difficult to proclaim or declare your faith publicly. The heat is slowly being turned up, and if we're not careful, we'll be the proverbial frog in the kettle, and we might lose our opportunity by falling asleep. We're called to be witnesses. Witnesses to what? Jesus! That's what we're to witness. We're to witness about who he is, his sinless life, his death and resurrection. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering. After his suffering, yeah, that's the cross. Paschko, passion, the crucifixion and his death. We're to witness his sinless life, his death and resurrection, his ascension. In verse 9, he was lifted up and a cloud took him up out of their sight, ascended to the right hand of the Father, witnessing also to his coming again. In verse 11, he will come in the same way, we're told. This is what we should be witnessing. And you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now we see another way we can organize the information from the book of Acts. How so? Well, part one, the church in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. Part two, the church in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. Part three, the church in Gentile territories, the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 21. And then Paul's trials and voyage to Rome, chapters 21 to 28. Another way we could unpack it geographically. But beloved, know with certainty that we will receive his power. We will be his witnesses. Notice he says, he's not saying, oh, I hope you'll be my witnesses. No, you will be. If you are in Christ, that will be the case. Lastly here, are you ready? We need to get going. We need to get going. This is my favorite part. Don't miss this. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Wouldn't that be amazing? All of a sudden, there he goes. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You imagine this? There he goes. Two guys show up. Hey, what are you guys standing around looking up for? What are they trying to communicate to the disciples? It's time to get going. It's time to go be witnesses now. We see this idea throughout Scripture, Genesis 42, 1 and 2. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why do you look at one another? And he said, Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. Get going. In Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Get going. Why do you look at one another? Why do you cry out to me? Why do you stand looking into heaven? Get going. And Jesus himself said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a wonderful promise. He's always with us. Beloved, we need to get going. It's time to get going. And last words are so important, aren't they? The last words I remember from my grandfather, Pa, my mom's dad. He passed away in 1985, and that summer, that June 22nd at 1 p.m. in the afternoon, my wife and I got married. I know the date and the time, in case I'm asked. And my grandfather, who had suffered several heart attacks and had lost both of his legs to adult onset diabetes, wasn't able to attend our wedding. And so Kathy and I went to my grandfather, my grandmother's house to visit them, and we brought a videotape of the wedding to play for Ma and Pa. That's what we called them. And we're watching the video, and Pa, you know, he's trying to stay with it, but he's nodding off. He wakes up, watches a little bit, falls asleep. And we knew that might be the case because the time was coming. But in the middle of the wedding, there was a song. And the song was, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And the last words I remember Pa ever uttering was when he tried to sing along with the song. My grandfather loved music. He loved opera. Loved singing in the church choir. And the words that he sang along with, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us. Thine we are. We are thine. Thou dost befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin. Defend us. Seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, we will early turn to Thee. Early let us seek Thy favor. Early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with Thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. Those are the last words I remember from my grandfather. That we would early seek His will. What's His will for us? That we would be His witnesses. That we would proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last words matter. The Son is alive. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. The kingdom will be restored. Count on it. We've got work to do, and we desperately need to get going. And I ask you this morning by way of a call and a challenge, what do you need to do to get going? What's holding you back from being a witness of Jesus Christ to a dying world? We need to ask for opportunities. Ask Him, Lord, show me who I can touch today with Your truth, with Your love. With Your love, our bosoms fill so that we can pour that into the hearts and lives of others. Right? Would you please stand with me as we close our service? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these last words that You gave to Your disciples on earth. And Lord, may we be challenged. May we be provoked by Your call to us. That we would be about making disciples who make disciples of all nations. That we would get going. That we wouldn't linger, that we wouldn't be caught up looking up in the sky waiting for something to happen, but we'd be about Your work that You've called us to do, and to be about it now, knowing that You are alive, and that through faith in Your Son, Your Holy Spirit is in us to provide all the power we need to be about Your calling as we await the consummation of Your kingdom. So Lord, help us to spread the word. Help us to be deliberate. Help us to seek opportunities as You present them. Lord, for some here, maybe a new career change might be in order. Maybe I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I need to get the word out. Maybe I need to go into full-time ministry, as we heard the young woman this morning talking about her call in her life to share the good news with little children. Maybe there are those who need to study and get ready and prepare and get going. Other of us, we know enough. We know enough to share right now. So Lord, help us. Help us to not shrink back from the opportunity that You might have for us, that we might be about exactly what You've called us to do, praising You and thanking You for all that You've done for us, thanking You for life, knowing full well that Your name will be vindicated through us. Awesome, as You cause us to walk in Your statutes. Thank You, Lord, for that provision. Thank You, Lord, for Your will being accomplished. May it be done through us. By Your grace, with Your power, for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for today. Thank You for our time to be in Your word. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for coming. Pizza with the Pastor starts now.